is Ruminations Thursday on this March the 6th in the year of our Lord, 2014. I'm Tom Baker, your host for Law and Gospel. And with us, our co-host, the Reverend Wes Reimnitz. Hi, Wes.
Hi, Tom. How are you?
I'm doing real good. Yourself?
I'm here.
Is the snow going away?
It's a little cool. It's only in the 20s.
But, oh, my. We're at 40.
Oh, we're not there yet.
Well, you'll get there soon. I understand you had a good Ash Wednesday service.
Yes, we normally on Sunday we get about, if the weather permitting, we get about 170. And for Ash Wednesday, we had a little over 100. I like to see about 50% or more on a midweek show up. And we had a very good attendance last night.
Excellent, excellent. Yeah, Ash Wednesday, beginning of Lent, of course, and then we're looking forward to the end of Lent with Maundy Thursday, Good Friday, Easter Sunday. But today, we wanted to continue a little conversation we had with one of our email ladies, and she continued to write to us and clarify a little bit what she had to say. And one of her questions was, my challenge for understanding has to do with sinful desires in relation to original sin and actual sin. How might you answer her there?
Well, yeah, when you sent me that email, I took a look at it and went to Edward Kaler's book, A Summary of Christian Doctrine. And, of course, he talks about original sin in terms of hereditary guilt and hereditary depravity, and he if you delve into her email, that's where she's headed with it. And the truth of the matter is, it's actual sins versus where does the origin of sins come out of. It can get a little confusing at that point.
Yeah, you really need to make the proper distinction. The distinction I came up with is original sin is your condition. Actual sin is what you do on the basis of your original sin.
Exactly. I like that explanation. In fact, in Matthew 15, that's what Edward Kaler quotes Matthew 15:19, out of the heart proceeds the evil, the thoughts, the murders, the adulteries, the fornications, the thefts, the false witnesses, the blasphemies. So out of that original sin proceeds out all these other sins, our actual sins that we do.
Yes. She also asks the distinction between man's nature and original sin. No one except God alone can separate the corruption of our nature from the nature itself. And she says she doesn't understand that. What is the distinction to what to which it is being referred?
Yeah, you know, when creation was completed, God said it is good, so man in his original nature was sinless, but he loses that image when he falls into sin, and it becomes part of our condition.
That's really good, because I'll tell you, if there's not a distinction between human nature and original sin, then when Jesus became a human being, guess what?
He was sinful.
Yes. And see, he was born sinless. He was like Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Now, he was declared to be sin by God the Father himself in order that he might take the punishment of the sins of human beings. But as we were talking about, both his sin and our righteousness are declarative things. They're not in reality in the sense of this, that Jesus really was a sinner or that you and I are really righteous in our works. That's something that God declares. We talked about forensic justification, and it really makes a big difference.
Yes.
The last question, can sinful desires be a part of my sinful nature, or are they only actual sin?
Well,
my Kaler, answer to that is yes.
Yeah. Well, Kaler says it's out of the heart comes those sinful desires.
Yes.
And I think one of the quotes that one of the Bible passages that he uses is from James chapter 1. Each one is tempted, he's carried away and enticed by his own lust, and that lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. So, you know, it comes out of that corruption that we already have from our original sin.
Yes. Well, what I found interesting is in regard to the transfiguration, that 1 John talks about that the kinds of sins that occur... it wasn't transfiguration, it was the temptation of Jesus. Our sins of the flesh, sins of pride, and sins, you know, from the devil, the world. And sure enough, that's why Eve fell into sin, because she said, well, the fruit was good for food, it looked good, and it desired to make her wise. And that's the same temptations Jesus had, at least the ones reported. You know, for the flesh, it was the whole concept of, well, make these stones into bread, which was the same kind of thing that occurred with Israel. And so what we see is Jesus fulfilling Israel as one in fulfilling the commands of God perfectly on our behalf, and then transferring that perfection over to us.
Exactly. Yeah, I would very much be in agreement. And probably the other thing that Kayla brings up, and you discussed it, is the external cause of sin and the internal cause of sin. External being the devil tempting us, could be the world, could be people enticing us to sin. Internal is that which is our sinful evil thoughts and things like that you just explained.
Yes. One of the questions that came about, and the Council of Trent attempted to do that, is how is original sin transmitted from parents to children? I don't know if you realize this, but St. Augustine said it was transmitted by concupiscence, which is just a technical theological word referring to sinful sexual desire. And it's inseparable from normal human sexual impulses. So he thought that whether in the marriage or outside of the marriage, when that event takes place, because of the sinfulness of our concupiscence, that's how it was transmitted to our children. Now, the Bible never says that anywhere.
No, it doesn't. Taylor says it's part of the soul. It's transferred as part of the soul when one is born from our original parents.
Well, we would go so far, according to David, in sin I was conceived. So that even as a conceived child, individuals are sinful. Which goes against the Roman Catholic view, especially at the Council of Trent, where they said that little children aren't born with original sin. They don't really sin until they become a certain age, and then they actually do sin. Well, we don't agree with that.
No. And what you just quoted was Psalms 51:5.
One of the things I found again and again is the idea of how to get rid of original sin. The Roman Catholic Church believe you get rid of it during a baptism, and then because you continue to sin, you have to have a purgatory to pay off the consequences of those sins. That baptism doesn't take care of all of it. But I would go so far to say that baptism does not get rid of original sin. What it gets rid of is the consequences of eternal damnation for those of us who continue to do actual sins because of our original sin.
Right. Yeah, I think that's a good explanation. We get to, and you said this so many times, the glorious exchange, you know, of taking our sins and giving them to Christ, who takes them to the cross for us. And in this place, we get those robes of righteousness that we wear daily in our lives.
Now, one of the things I found as I was, you know, searching for original sin, And by the way, anybody can phone us, St. Louis area, 821-0850, toll-free 1-800-730-2727. It was really clearly stated that because the doctrine of original sin is based on the idea that God created a human world and that humanity damaged it by disobeying him, they say that evolution destroys that view because life in the world is steadily changing according to evolution, becoming more diverse. And scientists don't tend to think of this as a moral good or evil, but in a sense, evolution sees life on Earth as moving closer to perfection, which they understand as becoming better adapted to its environment. Now, a very liberal Christian, Bishop John Shelby Spong, wrote this in 1998. The biblical story of the perfect and finished creation from which human beings fell into sin is pre-Darwinian mythology and post-Darwinian nonsense. So it shows once more how dangerous is the theory of evolution as it clearly contradicts Holy Scripture.
I would agree with that. But, you know, when you... The person that emailed in, I think, is looking at the struggles that we go through as God's people on a daily basis. And you know, one of the passages that I took a look at was Romans chapter 7, where Paul says, "No longer am I doing it, but it is sin that dwells in me. You know, the good that I would, that I should, I don't. The very evil
yes.
I don't want to do is the very thing." It's the struggle that we go through as in our lives as Christians.
And this is Paul after his conversion.
Yes.
Filled with the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
And it shows very clearly that original sin really isn't gotten rid of until Judgment Day, when this mortality puts on immortality. In other words, when we get our new bodies, and we therefore have a condition no longer of original sin, but we're back even better than Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden, because there's a promise that we will not fall into any other sin.
Right. And I think it's that's where talking about baptism, and I think you talked about it earlier in the week, Lent is a time to remind ourselves of our baptisms, that we are buried, our old Adam is buried in our baptism of Christ, and our new Adam comes forth daily, and that's that glorious exchange that takes place in us.
Yes, while the Bible is not that clear about how original sin is transmitted to children, the fact of the matter is the Bible is clear how the benefits of Christ's death and resurrection are transmitted to human beings, and that is through word and sacrament. So explain a little bit about how baptism transmits the benefits of Christ's death, even to an infant, which, by the way, you did last Saturday night.
Right. It's that, well, of course, you talk about it in terms of this glorious exchange that takes place, where in baptism we wash away our sins, and in Christ, we get those robes of righteousness. I was trying to hunt up here Colossians chapter 3, where it says, "Set your mind on the things above where Christ is seated."
Yes.
And for your lives have been hidden and buried with him, and the new person arises with Christ. There it talks about baptism itself.
Yeah, when Paul talks in Romans 6, of course, he says, in baptism, we're actually buried with Christ. In other words, through baptism, it's as though we ourselves were on the cross. We paid for our sins. We're then buried in the tomb. And, of course, the Ephesians makes it very clear passage that we have been risen from the dead in Christ.
Yeah.
So you take Christ out of the equation and nobody is going to heaven.
Right. Colossians 3, if you've been raised with Christ, seek the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand. Set your minds on the things above, not on the things on earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. You know.
That's really clear that your life is hidden in Christ. I know the Good News publication put out by Wallace Schultz had a whole magazine, and the subject was In Christ.
Mm.
And the point he was making is that all of these benefits to us occur in Christ. Well, not only have we died, not only have we been risen, but we're already at the right hand of God in Christ. Because when we pray, we don't have to go through another human being except Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God. Now, for Ash Wednesday, a lot of churches do the imposition of ashes, and we talked a little bit about that yesterday, but when I went to chapel here, they also had the imposition of ashes. And I think I was the only one in the entire chapel, and there was a pretty good crowd, must have been 50, 60 people, the only one who did not take ashes. And I wanted to share why I did not. The Bible passage, which it was really interesting, the gentleman who gave the sermon says he could never understand why on Ash Wednesday they have these verses, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And then there we go ahead and we anoint our faces with ashes. But yesterday I was talking about that, and the point I wanted to make was that is an adiaphora. It's part of the worship service, and if somebody wants to do that, I have no problem with it. But the reason I didn't do it is that right after the worship service, I actually had an appointment with my landlord. You know, I own a store, and the landlord is a Russian with Jewish background. And I think the Bible verse means not only that you don't disfigure your face trying to give the impression that you're better than others, but that you also need to watch who you're going to be with after ashes are put on your face so that you don't unnecessarily offend them. He and I have had some good conversations about Christianity. In fact, I gave him a Russian edition of Good News. But still, he doesn't believe in Jesus, and so I felt it would be inappropriate to, you know, wear those ashes when I was seeing him. But that other people do it, I don't have a problem. At your church, do you have the imposition of ashes?
You know, we don't. I don't do imposition of ashes. I kind of hold the same as you do, is where you take it out. And it probably happened early on in my ministry where I showed up at, I was circuit counselor out in Indiana, and I showed up at one of our churches to visit the pastor. He had the ashes.
Uh-huh.
And the community just goes, yuck, you know, when he did it. I know he meant it as in piety and in deep faith and things like that. He was trying to institute it, but it just came off wrong to the community. And
yeah, Pastor Whedon made a good point that the text isn't talking about the imposition of ashes, but fasting. And then they would disfigure their faces to show everybody they were fasting. Remember the Pharisee? Thank God I'm not like that tax collector because I tithe, I fast. So that was seen as a self-righteousness point of view. And I'm sure nobody who received the ashes yesterday did that. And, of course, the International Center is the headquarters of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. So walking around during the rest of the day with ashes here is something quite different than if you're having a meeting with a Russian Jew.
Well, I would agree. And I think that's a good point that you bring out. If you're in a Christian context, community, but, you know, once you walk out the doors, you know, I certainly would take off the ashes. I certainly.
Yeah, I don't know how easy it is. Depends what it's done. Yesterday we had a wonderful way of doing it is that they took the Christmas tree, cut it up into a tree, and then people would write their sin on a piece of paper and tape it to the tree. And then on Easter, they would take all those papers down from the tree and burn them.
Right. I've seen it. I've seen in workshops that I've been in where they do that too. Only they write it on the paper, and then they get a candle, and then they light a candle, and then they put the paper on fire and put it into ashes. Of course, now you got these fire codes that said don't do that.
Well, the lady was mentioning that that was part of the reason why they were unable to do it because of the fire codes. Numbers here are 821-0850, toll-free 1-800-730-2727. Perhaps you have a different practice for Ash Wednesday at the beginning of Lent. And if you'd like to phone, then just go ahead and phone those numbers, and we'll try and get you on in the remaining moments that we have right now. So I asked my wife, she had gone to a church where they did do the imposition of ashes. There were two pastors there, but guess what? The two pastors did not have the ashes put on their forehead, but about a third of the congregation did. And I found that kind of interesting. But I'm going to be asking, you know, why they didn't. But we don't want to give our members pressure to have to do something in a worship service. Do you know that there are times that I go to worship service, Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod, and don't take the Lord's Supper when it's offered?
Really?
Well, I'll tell you, at one congregation, and it's not yours, I preached three times in the morning, and I took the Lord's Supper in the first service, but then I did not in the second and third because I had it in the first. And I've never heard anybody, you know, I mean, once you do it once during the day, is it absolutely necessary that you have to do it in each service? Sometimes I do when I make a big point of how important the Lord's Supper is, and I don't want to give the impression, well, there's a pastor, he didn't even come forward. You know.
Well, on the other hand, you know, it was explained to me that in multiple services like that, you know, you get a different crowd. To a certain degree, at Havana here, we have three different churches, so to speak, of varying crowds. But it still serves as a witness to them that when I receive the Lord's Supper at each service, that there's my pastor taking communion along with me.
Yeah, I think I did it more at congregations where I had explained it and this sort of thing. But what's your personal feeling if you were a guest preacher? Would you take it at every service?
Yes, I would. In fact, you know, I've been guest preacher at places where they've had it more than once, and it is communing with them. Yeah, certainly, I think. It also reminds us, too, that we need the strengthening of faith and the forgiveness of sins that we receive through Holy Communion.
There's another part of the service that I don't participate in a lot of times, and that's the giving of offerings.
Mm.
Why would someone not put an offering in when the offering plate is passed down the aisle?
Because they've already put into the offering plate. I do mine once a month.
That's right. I do too. See? And now in some churches, you can even do it by credit card.
Right.
And I think that's a really good idea. And churches now can take credit cards so easily. But I was told by one pastor that even if you give monthly, you should at least put something in the offering plate because it's part of the liturgy. I'm not sure I buy into that, but I don't want to give the impression that when people don't give, that they're falling short of worshiping properly. I'll tell you another thing that I train my ushers to do is that when they give the plate at the beginning of the aisle, they face forward and do not watch who puts money in and who doesn't.
Well, mine comes out of Augsburg, Apology of the Augsburg Confession, Article 20, what is it, 24 on the Mass?
Uh-huh.
Because it talks about the two sacrifices. One is the propitiatory sacrifice of Christ's death upon the cross, and the other one is the Eucharistic sacrifice, or the sacrifice of thanksgiving, in response to what Christ has done for us. And that's where our offerings really come from, is it's in response to what Christ has done for us upon the cross.
Yes, yeah, so it really is appropriate right after the sermon, because that's the main point, that you would be responding to what Christ has done for us on the cross.
Exactly. And, you know, the other thing that
well, look, we're out of time. I'm sorry, Wes.
Oh, we got to go another time and talk about this.
Yes. Tell me your worship services this Sunday, on Saturday.
Saturday at 6 p.m., Sunday at 7:45, and 10:15 with Bible class at 9.
On Sunday, and Bible class what time on Saturday?
5 p.m.
And what book of the Bible are you going through?
Right now we're going through Revelation, and
yep,
we're getting on to chapter 14 now.
All right, tomorrow, open mic. Till then, God bless.
Listen to Law and Gospel on Worldwide KFUO. You can write Pastor Baker at KFUO, 1333 South Kirkwood Road, St. Louis, Missouri, 63122. Or email lawgospel@lawgospel.com. We are the messenger of good news, KFUO.